Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be considering the first six verses, focusing mostly on verse 3. By way of introduction, you don't have to be a genius to see that we're living in a broken and divided world. Enmity reigns among nations. Politicians polarize the populace. Extremists at home and also abroad kill and maim and terrorize indiscriminately. In too many families, husbands and wives are alienated from each other and from their own children. I ask you to look around. What do you see? Contention, antagonism, malice, cruelty, violence, death. And people are increasingly asking, why can't we just get along? Why can't we just love each other? Why can't we just be united? You're getting this on your TV screens and on the radio and on the internet news. These are the pained cries of our hour. And sadly, even the professing church has not always been the harbor of peace and unity that God means it to be. Within her gates, observers throughout history have seen much of the same brokenness and division and sin that runs rampant out there. Closer to home, many here today in this place, where the scars of church splits, and no doubt many more, bear the marks of unkind words and thoughtless actions and uncharitable judgments. And this is from the hands of professing brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as Pastor Ventura and I considered what I might preach to you in his absence, we thought a message on church unity would be timely. Not because we know of anything that's brewing here. I know of nothing. He knows of nothing that's going on that's about to explode. But rather as a preventative, rather as an inoculation against future troubles. The Lord has blessed us with peace here for many years, and we can thank Him for that. And I say, may this wonderful peace always characterize this place, and that's the motivation for what we're about to present this morning. This peace, this unity, is ours to guard. And it also can be lost in a moment. So our focus this morning will be the exhortation of Ephesians 4:3, but let's read it in its immediate context. Please follow with me as I read Ephesians 4:1-6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless us as we consider this text before us this morning. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we know that it is true, without you we can do nothing. Without your Spirit, this text will be shut up to our eyes and our understanding. We pray now, Lord, for fresh supplies of grace, fresh supplies of your Spirit, so that we may understand what is before us, so that we may apply what is before us. Lord, so that, as we sung earlier, you would pour new life into us by this life-giving word that you've preserved for our good. Oh, Lord, we pray, come and help us at our points of need. Be with speaker and hearer alike. We pray that you would get to yourself all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as many of you know, the Apostle Paul commonly begins his letters with a more doctrinally oriented foundation, and then he transitions to a more practically oriented application of those truths. In other words, he first tells us what is theologically true, and then he instructs us what we must do about it. And in this letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters are more doctrinally oriented. And then in Ephesians 4:1, we have the beginning of this practically oriented part of the letter. So that's where we are, just beginning this practical portion of this letter. And right out of the chute, we have in verse 1, Paul exhorting the believers in the Ephesian church to live in a manner that is worthy of their calling as Christians. A worthy walk. Now, the picture that's painted here is one of a scale, a balanced scale that has weights on both sides. And on one side of the scale is how the Christian lives. And on the other side of the scale are the objective privileges and obligations that the Christian has in his high calling in Christ Jesus. To live in a worthy manner, the Christian must live in a way that's congruous with those objective truths. That is, he must live in a way that's in keeping, in balance with our high calling in Christ. I want you to notice that Paul's entreaty to this worthy walk is not perfunctory, it's not something that's half-hearted, but he intensifies this exhortation by making it personal, and then also by appealing to the weighty truths that are found earlier in this letter. As you look down in verse 1, you see the word I. So this is an overt personal appeal from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also notice that it says prisoner of the Lord. So this appeal is from one who is in chains due to his faithful service to his master. Would we not listen to one so qualified to urge us onward? How could we shut our ears to so earnest an entreaty from such a one as the imprisoned apostle? Well, he further strengthens this plea with the word therefore. You'll see that also in your text. And he's saying that what he's about to tell us grows out of what he's been saying up until now. And specifically, and only by way of example, because I can't be comprehensive and still fit this into the time we have, but specifically, and by way of example, he says, in effect, because you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Remember that from chapter 1? Because you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, I urge you to walk in a manner keeping with those privileges. Another example. Because you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. Brethren, let's enjoy those words. What privileges, what dainty morsels that feed our souls. Seated in heavenly places in Christ, chosen in him to be holy and blameless in love. Third, because you've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. And because you are now accepted in the beloved. accepted in the Beloved. I urge you to live in a manner appropriate to these gracious privileges. Another example, because you have redemption through His blood, because you have forgiveness of sins, I entreat you to live in a manner suitable to your new redeemed and forgiven state. You see how that therefore imports all of that meaning into this entreaty? Another, because you have the inheritance in Christ and are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, I implore you to live in a way that adorns your unspeakably blessed state. With privileges like these, how can we be indifferent to the way we live? Paul's saying you can't. That's why he's urging us to walk in a worthy way. And brethren, I'm not even done. Chapter 1. There's 3 chapters of these things, so I leave you to work through the rest. But every word, by way of privilege, is laden with blessing upon blessing for all who are savingly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and should compel us to live a life that is worthy of our calling, worthy of our position in Him. So Paul intensifies this exhortation that Christians live a life commensurate with their calling in Christ by reminding his readers that he's an imprisoned apostle of the Lord and that they are recipients of unfathomable riches, and their lives ought not be indifferent to those realities. Well, this brings us now in our text to the second verse, where we see graces for the unity that is about to be exhorted upon us. What are some of these graces that accompany the worthy walk? We see these examples in verses 2 and 3. A worthy walk is characterized by humility and gentleness and enduring patience. Now, sermons can be preached on each one of those, but I'll just touch upon them briefly. The beginning of verse 2 speaks of all lowliness. All lowliness. And this has to do with how we think about ourselves. It speaks of a thoroughgoing, wholehearted, modest self-opinion and humility of mind. And in the words of other passages, lowliness is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It's considering others better than ourselves. And far from looking down our noses on others, the worthy walk includes a humble, sober, realistic self-assessment. As one writer observed, humility has been called the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. I think that's great. And I'm going to add this. Take away humility and we'll readily attest to the truth of that statement. Well, so much for lowliness. That gives us a sense for what it means, all lowliness. It's just that way we think about ourselves in a very humble way. But continuing in verse 2, we also see the grace of gentleness. And this speaks of mildness and meekness, which should characterize the believer's life. We're not to run roughshod over each other. We're not to be flexing our muscles at the expense of others. We're not to be so quick to insist on our rights, though at times that might be advisable. But rather, we're to be gentle with each other, mild with each other, tender with each other, kind to each other. Now, this is not to say that we're to be weak. As many today misunderstand meekness, they mistake it for weakness. But as many here know, this word meekness was used to speak of the animal that was a trained animal. Now, an untrained horse or a lion, for example, has the same strength as the meek horse, or lion. They're the same animal. They have the same strength. The difference, though, is that the meek animal's strength is under control. The meek animal does what its rider says or what its trainer says. Same strength, but control. That's meekness. That's the biblical idea of it. That's what we have here. We're to be strong in the Lord, but that strength is to be a benevolent strength. It's to be a controlled strength, a benign strength, a gentle strength. And of our Lord Himself, it is said in Matthew 11:29 that He is gentle and lowly in heart, those two graces that we just talked about. Gentle and lowly in heart. And in Him, we find rest for our souls. And I say, may He be our example in these. Well, in verse 2, we see another grace. We see that grace of long-suffering. And the life worthy of our calling in Christ is marked by suffering long, if need be, in the paths of obedience. The word here speaks of patience. It speaks of endurance and constancy. It speaks of a steadfastness. It speaks of perseverance. When the going gets tough, the Christian is not leaving his post. He's not cutting ties with brethren without first attempting to work things out. He's not striking back in order to avenge wrongs that are suffered. Rather, he or she bears troubles. He bears it. Endures ill will and perseveres through even mistreatment. And again, in Hebrews 12:2-3, we have the example of our Lord Jesus by way of endurance, where in verse 2 it says that He endured the cross. And in verse 3 it says that He endured such hostility of sinners against Himself. Our Lord is not unacquainted with what it is to be long-suffering. And I only go so far as considering how long-suffering He's been with me to understand that. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is our exemplar. The life worthy of our calling in Christ is characterized by steadfast perseverance, not flightiness or instability. Now, a big component of this long-suffering we see in the next phrase, bearing with one another in love, which we see there at the end of verse 2. And this idea of bearing includes the idea of holding oneself up against some kind of a load. You can think of the pack animal bearing the load. You can think of yourself, you know, bearing that backpack on a long hike. It's the idea of being weighted down. So when we're bearing with one another, we're putting up with the tiring weight of thoughtless words and actions and attitudes from others that can get under our skin. We're called here to put up with each other. We're called to endure injury rather than focus on the offense. But I want you to notice that we're not doing this grudgingly or through gritted teeth, like, just 3 more minutes and I'll be done with this guy. But rather, we bear with each other in love. Where it says there in the text, bearing with one another in love. That is, with benevolence, with goodwill, with kind intentions. And this disposition of love wishes and works for the good of the other person, even while at the same time bearing with their offenses and even with their foibles. That's the picture we got. Those are the graces we need. Now, as we approach this verse 3, which is our key focus for the morning, I want you to notice how Paul is by degrees bringing us to this climactic topic of unity. We first see that he urges the believers to live up to their profession and privileges in Christ. And then he begins to commend these graces that enhance unity. Notice that those graces are all unity-enhancing graces. For example, if I cultivate a humble self-assessment, it'll be less of a big deal when somebody slights me. Right? If I cultivate gentleness, I won't always be rubbing people the wrong way. If I cultivate patience, I won't always be getting upset with brothers or sisters who tend to get under my skin or people who are too slow to resolve issues. I'll be more likely to work toward resolution in a steadfast way, in an enduring way, in a principled way. So we see in these three qualities, we see an increasing enhancement of our ability to bear with each other in love and promoting this unity in the church that is spoken of here in the text. And having commended these unity-enhancing graces in verse 2, Paul's now ready to address unity overtly in verse 3. I trust you see that little progression there. So we have here, under your outline, the exertion for unity. And here is the aim of Paul's exhortation to walk worthy and all those attending graces you mentioned. Why? Why, Paul? So that the church is continually endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a reason he's giving these exhortations. It terminates in the unity in the church being preserved. So let's notice the main elements of this exhortation. Firstly, let's notice that Paul's exhortation is urgent and it involves action. And we see this in the word that's translated endeavoring. And this carries with it elements of haste, eagerness, exertion, and diligence. And one commentator translates it like this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Another translates it, take pains. Take pains to keep the unity of the Spirit. Another still translates it, be especially conscientious to keep the unity of the Spirit. You get the force of that word, endeavoring? We're exhorted to be busy. We're exhorted to be wholly given to this effort. I want you to notice that such language completely rules out passivity. It rules out other forms of calculated inaction. Oh, this is just going to blow over. Maybe they're having a bad day. Time heals all wounds. You know, things that we say to ourselves to give ourselves a pass when we really should be endeavoring. When we should really be making every effort. We must always be ready to take action for the sake of unity in the church. Okay, second, let's notice that the unity we're speaking of here is not just any unity. It is the unity of the Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit. It is not the external unity of a club or of an organization. It's not even some unity that believers in the church must try to attain through their own achievements. Rather, it's a unity created by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is the source of this unity. And it's an internal, organic unity that binds each true believer to God and each true believer to every other true believer. Third thing to notice from this exhortation is that this unity of the Spirit must be kept. It must be kept. As one writer put it, it's not ours to attain, rather it's ours to maintain. It's not ours to attain, it's ours to maintain. Because the Spirit's unity is already there. It results from His work. So our obligation is to attend to it carefully. Our duty is to preserve it, to keep it. Conversely and sadly, though, we can also disrupt it and spoil it. Therefore, we must always be watchful, and we must make every effort to guard and maintain the unity in the church, else it can leave us. Many here can attest to the truth of that. So on the one hand, the unity of the Spirit is already possessed by the church. But on the other hand, the church must continually and zealously maintain it. Okay, fourth observation. The environment of peace is a bond in which the congregation's unity is kept and preserved. In other words, as we foster a climate of peace, congregational unity will continue to flourish. Now, along these lines, one of the writers pointed out that bonds were often used to restrain people from violence. And then he went on to observe that hostility and strife and jealousy and harsh language and gossip and other intemperate behavior will quickly lead to division in the church. And I further observed that these are no fruits of the Spirit. So we must have a guard on our passions. We must allow that peace to be that chain which holds back those things in our own souls. We must guard our passions. We must maintain peace with God. That vertical peace, that horizontal peace flows from the vertical peace. So that the unity of the Spirit in the church is kept. Peace is the sphere in which the Spirit's unity flourishes. Okay, so that's basically some overviews of this particular verse. But we need to go on because this verse is not an island separated from the other verses, because Paul goes on to talk about the foundation for this unity in the next couple of verses. He's not content with merely urging the church to guard the unity it's been granted by the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to declare truths that support this call to unity. He presents these foundational realities in verses 4 to 6. And in these verses, you'll find that Paul echoes the number 1 in 7 declarations to underscore the unity of the Spirit. And I hope you noticed as I read it, I tried to do the same thing. 1, 1, 1, 1. Paul's making a point here. He's calling us to unity, and he's saying there's these realities here that lead to that unity. We also notice that not only is the word one used 7 times with respect to these 7 declarations, but also that these declarations of unity relate to all 3 members of the Trinity. So we can't go into depth on these, but I just want to touch on them so that we get a sense for the reality of this unity that we have. First of all, we see that in verse 4 that there is one body. And Paul's referring to the body of Christ that is the church. And it's natural that Paul would begin here given the fact that he's pleading with the church to be united. There's but one church. And that church is an organic whole. And while there are many members with different functions, there's yet one body. And all true local churches are visible manifestations of that one body. Secondly, we see one Spirit. The one church body is filled by one Holy Spirit. Not man's spirit, but the Holy Spirit. Who unifies the church. Who animates the church. By this one Spirit, people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation are regenerated and are joined together in one body. By the one Spirit. I don't see any division here yet. Three, one hope of your calling. Now, from O'Brien's excellent commentary, he writes, this includes the expectation of appearing with Christ in glory when he's revealed. He cites Colossians 3:4, and of sharing in our Lord's glory when he appears. And then he goes on to say that in this letter, this hope is expressed in terms of God's purpose of summing up and bringing together all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And he cites Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Think about it. We anxiously anticipate the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for this earth. We anxiously await the date that he comes for his people, so that we can ever be with the Lord and rejoice with him and experience the fullness of our salvation. This sense of expectancy should motivate us. This sense of expectancy should certainly unify us, because it's the same expectation of all God's people. Moving on to the next one. One Lord. One Lord. Here referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity mentioned here, the head of the church. The church is not some multi-headed beast. It has one head. It has one Lord. It follows the dictates of one person. It has one king. It has one head. One body. One spirit. Just like you have. You have one head. And one body. And one spirit. So does the body of Christ. You know, if you had two heads, there'd be problems. We've seen it in the medical journals. If you have two minds, it's a psychological disorder. If you have two spirits, what in the world are you? The church is not some freak. It is one, united in God, under Christ. One faith is the next one. One faith. This is likely not referring to our personal subjective belief in Christ, but rather to the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. The deposit of truth that has been entrusted to the church for safekeeping. The church has one body of faith that it is to proclaim. It is to be passed on to the disciples in the Great Commission, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's part of the all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This is not a false foisted unity. There is a true unity of the faith. This is saying that doctrine doesn't divide, it unites. We need to deal with that. The ones who would divide would be the ones who depart from the one faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Those are the dividers. Those are the ones who are not promoting unity in the church. One faith. One baptism is the next one. One baptism. This most likely is referring to water baptism, because it seems that when we talk about one body and one spirit earlier, that would perhaps speak of the spiritual baptism where the Holy Spirit joins all the members into the one body of Christ. But here it seems more likely to refer to the water baptism as the visible rite of entry into the visible church. There's one baptism. There's not multiple baptisms. There's a baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the baptism of the Great Commission. One baptism, not multiple baptisms. And one God and Father of all. We have one Heavenly Father who unites all of His people. I don't see any division here in these seven ones. And this is the foundation for our unity as the people of God. Seven realities of unity for the church. Now, contrast this for a minute to this disordered world around us, where there are many bodies, many animating spirits, many different hopes, many different leaders who oppose one another, many different beliefs that are set against each other, many initiatory rites, many small g gods, many of which are in conflict with one another. As for the people, pride is the order of the day, producing harshness, impatience, rashness, and malice. And I ask, is it any wonder that we see the fighting and division that we see wherever we look? We've turned everyone to his own way. Recipe for confusion and division. And yet, the church has been given the unity of the Holy Spirit, an essential organic unity of one church, one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord Jesus Christ, one deposit of truth, one initiatory ordinance, and one blessed Father. And further, that same Holy Spirit produces fruit in everyone he saves. Fruit. Graces for preserving unity. Lowliness. Gentleness. Long-suffering. Loving forbearance. We have everything necessary to faithfully heed Paul's exhortation. We have everything necessary to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in this place today and in the coming days. We have everything we need to preserve the peace, which is that bond of unity that we have between ourselves. So with diligent attention and with strength, the very strength of the Holy Spirit, we have every reason to expect a blessed outcome of this effort. Every reason to know that we're not going to fail in this if we just do what the Lord has told us to do. We have every advantage. Well, now let's come to some practical applications for this, as if nothing I've said so far has been practical. I mean, it's eminently practical. Application number one. We need to pray for the Spirit to help us preserve the unity in this place. After all, it's unity from Him that we're to guard. And we do so with graces that are wrought by Him, graces that are worked within the fabric of our own hearts. Therefore, we need to plead with the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit's sweet presence and influence. You know, in Luke 11:13, our Lord Jesus said, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So let's ask Him for the Holy Spirit, this blessed Spirit who bears these fruits in our hearts that preserve unity. And may that same Spirit exert His unifying graces, His unifying influences in our midst. Number one, let's pray. Pray for the Spirit to help us preserve that unity. Secondly, by way of application, we need to keep close watch on our hearts. We need to watch for the first risings of disaffection with any brother or sister in this place. And when this begins to happen, and you know the moment, you kind of feel that twinge, and it's like, okay, here it comes. This isn't feeling too good. What are they going to say next? Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? When this begins to happen, we need to cry out at that very moment for this lowliness of heart, gentleness, and enduring patience. And along with those graces, we need to pray for this grace of loving forbearance, not gritting our teeth through it. He's going to be done in a minute. I can just, not like that. But in the moment, realize we need the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts at this moment, so that we can love this brother and endure the sister. You know, then we need to do all that we can, and this is under the same point, to put the blanket of love over this occasion of offense. Now, many times this will be sufficient, right? You know. We're not always harping on each other, because if we were going to pick out everybody's faults, we'd be just doing nothing but that, right? I mean, there's enough to go around. So put the blanket of love on this thing, and many times this will be sufficient. When we realize that the patience which the Lord has for us, that He's given to us over the years, we're more apt to extend that same patience to others when we're slighted or wronged. How many times have we wronged our Savior? How patient has He been with us? How many times has He endured the same thing over and over and over again? And yet we ask Him for forgiveness. He joyfully forgives us for the sake of Christ. When we think about that, it's easier for us to forgive lesser offenses. Now, if the blanket of love keeps falling off, right? That happens too, right? Keeps falling off. Keeps coming back to our mind, that thing that the person did to us. And a root of bitterness or resentment starts growing there against that offending brother or sister, then by all means, go to them in love. Go to them in gentleness and humility. Remember those things, right? Lowliness, gentleness, humility, endurance, patience, all that. Go with those graces in your spirit and seek to make things right. And many times your brother and sister will thank you. Many times that relationship will be stronger for it, especially if you're gracious and kind about it. However, if we ignore this growing bitterness and resentment in our hearts, I want you to know that if we ignore it, we are not guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we're violating the text here. If we let the sun go down on our wrath, which is spoken of later in the chapter, verse 26, what does it say? We give the devil an opportunity. What's he going to do? He's going to fan that smoldering offense into a flame. And that flame could just burst forth into the congregation, disrupting the unity and peace of the congregation. Don't let it happen, dear brethren. Don't let it happen. It's all on you. You get plenty of help, but it's on you. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That watch begins at our own hearts. Third application. We need to follow up on any signs of disaffection in others. Now, it might be hard for you to believe, but you or I may have hurt a brother or sister with thoughtless words or deeds, right? Not you. You know, you'd never do something like that. Not me. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I don't. No, come on, right? We do. We offend people. That's part of the condition. Maybe we weren't gentle with them. Maybe we had a thoughtless word. Maybe we did something to them that was just unkind. And maybe we sinned against them without even realizing it. Now, if we detect a lingering distance or an avoidance or some evidence of injury in one of our brethren, we might detect it by how they look, how they express themselves to us in their faces, by the things they say to us, maybe some sarcasm starting to come back that never used to be there. Then by all means, let's go out to them humbly and gently and inquire if we've hurt them. Just ask them, have I hurt you somehow? Is everything okay with us? Have I offended you somehow? Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, 23, 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Let's get first things first, brethren, be reconciled with each other before we worship. The Lord uses these opportunities of reconciliation as powerful means of sanctification in our own lives. As we become aware of our shortcomings, as we become aware of sin patterns, and by the grace of God mortifying those things and replacing them with Christ-like behavior, these are the very things that God uses to strengthen us as His people. And it also serves to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Fourth application, we need to cultivate a close walk with God so that the Spirit's fruit is evident in our lives. Again, remember that the fruit of the Spirit is the source of these unifying graces. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, we have a list of the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the true Christian. I'll read them for you. The fruit of the Spirit is, listen carefully, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. We've heard some of those before, haven't we? This is what the Spirit produces in the life of the one in whom He dwells. That's if we have not grieved Him through disobedience. And I say, what beautiful fruit that is. Beautiful fruit. If everyone here possessed this glorious fruit in abundance, can you see how the peace and unity of this place would be preserved? And I challenge any of you in here with this challenge. Don't let yourself be the one who neglects it. If everyone else is doing it, don't let yourself be the one who neglects it. Because that's all it takes is one. All it takes is one. Might we ever walk more closely with God in the paths of obedience, in the paths of fellowship with Him. And might we always gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed by the Holy Spirit into that same image from glory to glory. Gazing at our Savior, who is our great example. And, by the way, who it is that God is conforming us into. We're in the process of being made like Him. So we better be working toward it ourselves. We need to be cultivating those graces. Okay, fifth, we need to cultivate love for the brethren as it is the perfect bond of unity. Love for the brethren. Again, it's probably a special case of the one I just mentioned. They're so closely related, but if we truly love each other, we cannot long be at odds with each other. I say review 1 Corinthians 13 and find a way to put legs on what it's saying to you there. You know, the question I mentioned earlier that I heard on the radio was, why can't we all just love each other? I heard it on the national news. Why can't we all? Because you can't apart from Christ and apart from His Spirit. You can't. You're completely unable to. And try as you might, it ain't going to happen. So we cultivate this love through union with our Lord Jesus. Last application. For those of us in Christ, unity is one of the most powerful testimonies a church can have. And John MacArthur observed this, picked this out of his commentary, and I think it's a great point. And he points out that humility, gentleness, patience, and the supernatural unity to which they testify are probably the most powerful testimony the church can have, because they're in such contrast to the attitudes and disunity that are in the world. No program or method, no matter how carefully planned or executed, can open the door to the gospel in the way that believers can do when they're genuinely humble, genuinely meek, genuinely patient with each other, genuinely forbearing in love, and demonstrate peace and unity in the Holy Spirit. And I agree with them. I say how true that is. How true that is. It's a testimony to those on the outside. And that allows me to transition now to the unbelievers that are with us today. And our friends that are with us that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, that have not been born again. And for you, what can I say? You have no peace because you have no Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And the world rejects Him and is at enmity with Him. And I ask you to look at the world and see where that rejection has gotten it. See where it's led them. Warring nations. Polarized citizens. Ethnic hatred. Religious extremism. Deadly terrorism. Abused authority. Lawlessness, civil disobedience, unrest, broken marriages, estranged families, fear. Think about it. How many people have come to you saying, what are we going to do? What's this world coming to? Hopelessness. I'm just going to end it. It's not worth it. Despair. Escapism. Let's fill ourselves with everything that just gets our minds off it. We'll all go careening down the mountain together. These are all undeniable realities in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Where has that rejection gotten the world? It's gotten them nowhere. It's gotten them worse than nowhere. Now I ask you, unbeliever, to turn your gaze from out there to in this room right here. And externally, what you'll see is great ethnic and cultural diversity. But what you can't see are the backgrounds. The terrible backgrounds many of us in this place have. But there is peace with God. And there is a deep and abiding sacrificial love for each other. Real genuine love in our hearts for each other that are granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. There's a tender sympathy that we share with each other when we go through trials. That hymn, sometimes we shed a sympathizing tear, is true for this place. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's rejoicing over any triumph, whether it's great or small. We're truly rejoicing with one another, regardless of the background. There's generosity. There's practical support. There's sacrificial care. And I say to you, unbeliever, look carefully. And know this, that these are the people who know the Prince of Peace. These are the people who know our wonderful Savior. The world wants unity and peace, but without the Prince of Peace, all they can manage is what's in the headlines. And I inform you today that Jesus Christ lived and He died to save sinners, to save people who by nature ignore Him, to save people who actively oppose Him or passively oppose Him. And His perfect life and His atoning death have purchased peace with God. And they've purchased the peace which you observe with your very eyes today in this place. And you can have that peace as your own possession if you turn away from your sins and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on His cross work for life and for salvation. Today, all who are weary and heavy laden, to you He says this, come, find true rest in Him. And if you do come to Him, He assures you that you indeed will find rest for your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we are dumbfounded when we consider the immensity of your grace and of your kind provisions to us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His blessed Spirit. And Lord, we certainly would be remiss today if we did not thank you for the unity that we enjoy in this place. Not some imposed external false unity, some sham unity, but the real unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, we thank you for the brethren that you have brought to this place. We thank you for rescuing them from the mire of sin. Lord, we thank you for how you've brought us all from various backgrounds. And you have brought us into the unity of your body, the church. We thank you, Lord, how you use that peace and unity to further instruct us and mature us in the things of God. And we pray, Father, that you would now take that which is proclaimed, Lord, that you would use it to inoculate us against any sort of disaffection with each other. Lord, that you would truly help us, that you would help us to preserve that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For the glory of your great name, we pray these things. For the instruction, even, of the principalities and powers who look upon us. And even, Lord, for our own good as your people. We pray these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.